I'm going to begin reading at 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 20. Hear God's word. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway and into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all of the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. And Sheva was a secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. That is where we will stop. Does this sound like a mess to you? This is a mess. The passage that we read starts out a mess. It starts out with a squabble. We've already seen that there's a division that frequently occurs between the northern 10 tribes and the southern, especially the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin can kind of go either way. But the passage here starts out with a squabble, even as David is about to come back into the land of Israel and march on his way to Jerusalem to resume his throne at the heels of one rebellion. We see a fight going on between an argument going on between representatives. It seems to be elders or high officials of the tribes of the north, here called Israel, and the tribes of the south, here called Judah. And so we see it's kind of a ceremonial problem, right? Really, it's not like all of Israel is here or all of Judah is here. Actually, all of Judah and half of Israel is actually there. It's a ceremony. It's a ceremonial problem. If you've been watching the news, you'll know that there's a flap at Nelson Mandela's funeral or memorial service this past week, when the person who was supposed to be doing sign language interpretation just did a bunch of gobbledygook and turned out afterwards to have been having a schizophrenic episode. Why is this a big deal? Because it's embarrassing. It affects people way more than if somebody were having a schizophrenic episode in a small gathering. It changes things. It bothers people. It affects the nation. And that's what's happening here. As the people of Israel, north and south, come together to bring David back to his city of Jerusalem, there's a disagreement. All of Judah is represented, but only a relatively small portion of the northern tribes. This is coming, by the way, on the heels of a nationwide debate after the failure of Absalom's rebellion. It was not clear if David would be able to go back to his throne. He campaigned, as it were, in Judah, trying to get the support of his home tribe of Judah, and he got it. It's his home country. It's understandable. It's even where Jerusalem is. But the northern tribes are clearly dividing. Representatives of all Judah accompany him on his homeward march, but representatives of only half of Israel are with him. And the question that's arising is, whose king is this? Whose king is he? Whom does he represent? Is it the northerners who say, we started the conversation about bringing the king back? Or is it the southerners who say, hey, he's our close relative and we sent all our guys? This is what they're bickering about on their way back to Jerusalem. Well, public opinion seems to turn on a dime, doesn't it? And one moment the men of Israel are saying, we want Israel, or we want David back. We want a bigger share, or we have a bigger share than the men of Judah do. And the next moment, one of the northern Israelites is leading a rebellion. Here, a secession movement breaks out. In the sense that David represented all 12 tribes was already shaky, and now it's falling apart. And so a worthless man, and this is a phrase that we've seen several times in these books, so a man of worthlessness, a man of evil, in a sense. Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, now appeals to the self-interest of his fellow Israelites. He says, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Catch that? A minute ago, they were saying, we have 10 shares in David. You only have one or two. Now they're saying, we have no interest. We have no portion in David. We have no share in this guy. Now, if you're paying attention, this is kind of old-fashioned-y language. Even for 2,900 years ago, this is old-fashioned-y language that Sheba uses. Hear what he said? Every man to his tents, O Israel. The people of Israel hadn't lived in tents for centuries. But what Sheba is doing is calling Israel back, trying to get them to think of the good old days. It's kind of a Tea Party Israelite, right? Sheba is calling Israel back to the good old days when they had no king, when they had not been in Canaan for very long, and each tribe ruled itself. And this should remind us of something that gets said many times in the book of Judges, which talks about this era before there was a king in Israel. We find four or five different times in the book of Judges this summary of the chaotic, terrible situation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the time of the judges was not the good old days. It was horrible. If you read the book of Judges, it's awful the things that happened because there was no just and good central king. And furthermore, an army such as Sheba's, built on people looking out for themselves, doesn't tend to last very long. And Sheba will find that out really soon. Well, we come across in verse 3, this very sad, if you understand the background of it, very sad little verse. It says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their king, living as if in widowhood." What's going on here? Well, first of all, these are concubines. These are slaves or semi-slaves, women who are there for the king's pleasure and do not have the same rights as wives. Yes, this is bad in and of itself. And these 10 concubines, when David had fled from Absalom some chapters earlier, some weeks earlier probably, were left to keep the house to make sure that everything was still spick and span when the king came back. And yes, that was a bad idea. Because what had happened then is that when Absalom had taken Jerusalem, his advisor, Ahithophel, another wise man in the book of 2 Samuel, his advisor Ahithophel had given him the counsel to sleep with his father's concubines. This was in order to burn bridges with his father and to symbolize that he was taking the kingdom from his father. This is one of these ugly things that we see in this portion of scriptures, that over and over again, women are a symbol of territory and of power. And this he did on the roof of the palace. Now, when David returns, question comes, what is he going to do with these women who were raped by his son? Now, David's treatment of them here is not vicious. He's not cruel to them. But we can't look at this and say it's love either. He essentially puts them out to pasture. He gives them a place to live and provisions, but never visits them again. So they live as if their lord were dead, widows for life. Well, it just goes downhill from here. We'd seen in the last chapter that as part of his way of making peace in Judah and making peace in Israel, David had promised that there would be no revenge against the people who had followed Absalom into battle, now that Absalom was dead. And one of the things that he promised specifically was that Amasa, who had been Absalom's general, would replace Joab, his own general, as his new general. So there's supposed to be a change of command taking place. And as he had promised, David replaces Joab with his cousin Amasa, who is formerly Absalom's commander. But he gives him a timetable. He says, "Now I want you to take 3 days and gather together a big army, and then you're going to go after this guy, Sheba, son of Bichri." By the way, when it talks about the Bichrites, it's probably just talking about his followers. So you have 3 days to get an army together and then go follow after this guy, chase him down and get rid of him. Well, he's late for the meeting. It's not clear why we're not given an explanation of this in the text, but it could be taken as a sign of rebellion by David himself. And so he says, now it's going to be even worse for us than when Absalom was in rebellion. And it could be that he thinks either Amasa's just fallen down on the job and we're wasting time, or he thinks that maybe Amasa has become his enemy as well. Well, it's not clear, but I guess that Joab used this lack of clarity, lack of certainty, as a pretext for what happens next. Well, Joab, let me point this out. David doesn't give the army back to Joab then. He gives it to Joab's younger brother, Abishai, and says, "Abishai, you go out and lead the army." Well, of course, along with Abishai comes Joab. And when the army catches up with Amasa, Joab goes up to meet him. You guys, anybody watch the World Series or watch the ALCS before that? Wow. You are terrible. Even Esther's not raising her hand. You could be Presbyterians, but you can say yes every once in a while. And you can also watch baseball every once in a while. Well, one of the things that lots of people remarked on was the excellent beards that all the Red Sox, or nasty-looking beards in some cases, that all the Red Sox were sporting. We watched one player, after he made a particularly spectacular home run, run around, come back to the dugout, and he and his fellow player grabbed each other by the beard and yelled in each other's face or did some jumping or something like that. Well, in the ancient world, and still actually in some parts of the Middle East, it's customary for men to give each other a kiss of greeting, kiss of friendship, right? That's not uncommon in the world. And also as part of that, to take each other by the beard in order to do that. Take each other by the beard and give each other a friendly, manly kiss. Well, that is how Joab distracts Amasa. This is at least the third time Joab has murdered an unsuspecting or unarmed man. His sword having fallen out of its sheath, and the Hebrew is a little hard to track exactly what's happening here, but we get the sense that Amasa just didn't realize that Joab was intentionally holding his sword, intending to use it. Fell out of his sheath, and he stooped over to pick it up, and then he reached to grab Amasa and give him a kiss, and as he did that, he, with his left hand, he plunged the sword into his stomach. Joab leaves Amasa dying by the side of the road, and his loyal aide then takes control of the situation. He prevents possible chaos among the army. After all, we probably have a group of men that Amasa has been leading who are there to meet a group of men that Abishai has been leading, and Joab, who wasn't supposed to be leading anybody, pops up and takes control and kills Amasa. And so his aide jumps to the front and says, if you're a friend of Joab or a friend of David, follow Joab. We have a job to do here, guys. Nothing to see here. Let's hurry up. And from now on, Abishai is nowhere in the picture. Amasa is dead. And bad old veteran general Joab is in charge. But the aide's work isn't done, is it? Because the sight of Amasa dying in agony slows the procession. The army's walking by the road, and there's something to stare at. So he throws a coat over him and dumps him in a field and leaves him there to die. Well, how does it progress? Joab makes some progress tracking down Sheba. And Sheba and his men hole up in the city of Abel Beth Maacah. And Joab then takes the army of Israel and besieges the city. With good reason. Sheba's in there, right? You got to get the bad guy, right? This is tracking down public enemy number one, the terrorist that we have to kill. But what we can easily miss is that he does not keep to the law of war. Even the Bible, even the law given in Deuteronomy, has regulations about even how you besiege a city. So that it says in Deuteronomy 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. This is talking about non-Israelite cities. This is an Israelite city. Well, Joab doesn't seem to have done any of this. He raced toward the city with an army. The watchmen on the walls of the city saw an army coming and shut the gates and got out their weapons. And before you know it, they're fighting. And Joab is setting up a siege ramp. He's building a ramp out of earth against the walls of the city so that they can break them down and enter. Now Joab is working to enter the city and break down their defenses. When a wise woman, we've talked about people being wise in 2 Samuel before, doesn't necessarily mean good. It just means smart. A wise woman gets his attention from the wall and makes her case. Here are her points. First of all, she says, a long time ago, they used to say, if you want some wisdom, you got to go to Abel Beth Maacah. And she says, listen to me, I'm from Abel Beth Maacah. And then she seems to speak almost as if she is the city. I am a mother in Israel, right? I am for peace. I'm peaceful and faithful in Israel. I'm a mother. My city is a mother in Israel. She seems to be saying, just as I am a mother to my city is a mother in Israel. much like Deborah in Judges chapter 5, verse 7, was a mother in Israel. She asks him, "We are part of Israel. Why are you attacking the Lord's beloved people? Would you destroy a part of God's people?" And Joab says, No, that's not what I'm all about. We're after Sheba. If you give us Sheba, we will go away and leave a nice housewarming gift." Joab's response is straightforward, and the woman's response is straightforward. She gets the rest of the city together and says, "You know what? He says if we just give him Sheba, they'll leave." And so Sheba's army seems to evaporate even inside this city. He seems to have no supporters who will stick up for him or defend him. And the next thing you know, his head is being tossed over the wall, and Joab returns to Jerusalem. Well, we're given a little epilogue just at the end of the chapter, talking about David's cabinet, about those who are in charge of this and that, but we won't get into that. What I want to point out today from this passage, this is the first thing I pointed out, is that it's a mess. It is a mess. There are kind of two halves to David's story. First and Second Samuel were originally one book, but they kind of give us those two halves to David's story. In First Samuel, we see David, we mostly see in David glimpses of God's character and the coming Christ. We see over and over again this steadfast humility, this bravery, this goodness, and this refusal to do wrong. But in Second Samuel, when we see David, we're mostly, not always, but mostly disappointed. And here we are in another one of those situations. We may have expected that when Absalom's rebellion was overthrown, the king could resume his reign as God's anointed, that he would begin again to exhibit the character and the image of God, which is what he was supposed to do. The king, more than anybody else in Israel, was to show the character and the heart of God, was to have a love for the people like God's love for the people, was to have a wisdom like God's wisdom, was to have holiness like God's holiness. But we get something very different. Instead of a triumphant return and a happily ever after story, we get echoes of the bad old days. We get, actually, a return in a lot of ways to the book of Judges, when there was no king. We get bickering among the tribes, right? The nation is divided. It's as if they don't have anything to do with each other. It's as if they aren't one nation, but 12 tribes, all seeking after their own interests. We have a story about these poor concubines living out the rest of their days in widowhood that reminds us of the horrible story of the Levite's concubine, which was a symbol of divided and abused Israel near the end of the book of Judges. We have Sheba's call, "Every man to his tents, Israel," which reminds us again of when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have Joab coming up to Amasa and killing him, just like the judge Ehud killed the foreign king Eglon in his bathroom so many years before, killing him left-handed while pretending friendship. We have a wise woman and her city arising as a mother in Israel, just like Deborah arose to lead the people of Israel. We have the city almost being wiped out. This is what the woman is talking about with Joab, reminding us of Israel almost wiping out the tribe of Benjamin, again, toward the very end of the book of Judges. This chaos was supposed to be solved by having a righteous king. A king was supposed to be the solution, and instead we're right back, it seems, to where we were. What it comes down to is this: King David, this king, any king, cannot change people's hearts. Over and over again, in the Old Testament, we see people who are great, but not great enough, good, but not good enough, people who are godly and brave and righteous, and then they fall. They do something, they take some left turn, and we just go, "How could you do that? How could you think that?" We're disappointed by them, and somehow it feels worse than usual, at least to me, when God's anointed king, David himself, the man after God's own heart, falls short. His general and close relative, Joab, is a murderer, and he cannot or will not do anything about it. He's unpunished for killing Abner, unpunished for killing Absalom, unpunished for killing Amasa. His army lays siege and almost destroys the very people they're supposed to protect. It is not the king, in the end, who saves them in this passage. The king is absent. But a Deborah-like woman, a mother in Israel, who has to intervene for her city, protect it, and remind David's general what the law of God states. David cannot seem to communicate clearly enough with his subjects to prevent a rebellion. His kingship stinks so much that Sheba and his followers prefer anarchy to his leadership. They don't want just a new election and a new president. They want no government. The most telling verse of all, though, is chapter 20, verse 3, which talks about David's treatment of his concubines. See, having used them, David ignores these women for the rest of their days. And it feels like a small, ugly, accurate picture of how David is treating his kingdom now. We see in David a king who cannot change his people's hearts. Not Joab's, not Israel's, not Absalom's, not his own. But we see in Jesus Christ a king who can change people. Who can change people. Now, there's some confusion about the gospel among Christians today. There's a lot of argument about this. There's a lot of fine points to beat each other up about. But there's an important point that I hope you get. What is the gospel? What is this good news that we are so eager to tell people? Is it that despite all our badness, despite all our sin, God loves us and forgives us and justifies us? Is this the meaning of the cross, that our sins became his sins, his righteousness became our righteousness, that a great exchange took place where God counted us righteous and him unrighteous? Yes. Yes. But is that all? Does God declare us righteous and leave us there? No. And if anyone tells you that the entirety of the gospel is that God declares us righteous, they do not know what they are talking about. The gospel means a lot more. The gospel means that people and families and churches and cities and nations change. That they actually change. No, not all the same way and not at the same time or at the same rate. Not in predictable ways, but the gospel means that people and relationships are transformed. I want you to realize that this is what religion in the Old Testament could not do. This is what the Old Testament law could not do. It's not just that the works of the law cannot justify us, because none of us can measure up to that impossible standard, and so none of us can say, I'm good enough to be okay with God. But the works of the law cannot sanctify us. They cannot change us into the people we need to be in order to inherit the kingdom of God. The law of God can tell us what is wrong, but it is not effective to heal old wounds. Wounded relationships, patterns of sin, habits of heart and life. No. The king and his people go together. What the king is like, the people will be like. The king's failure of love and humility leads both directly and indirectly to his people failing in love and humility. It's not just that he's a bad example. They're like, oh, the king did it. It's okay for me to do it. But there is a spiritual connection between the king and his nation. And not only that, his people cannot respect him the moment his power is shaken. The men of northern Israel wind up not acting so much like the subjects of a great king as like disappointed stockholders who are trying to sell their shares. Following King David did not and could not make men good. But what if there is a king whose love never failed? A king whose humility was absolute, who obeyed God when God told him to put to death his own desires, who even obeyed God when God told him to die. What kind of a people would a king like that have? Just want to point out, and I won't take a long time on this, I want to point out to you what God is in the business of doing. He's first of all in the business of changing hearts and lives. You will hear from people who know real Christians things like this. Yeah, that guy, he used to drink too much at every party that we ever went to. He doesn't anymore. Oh yeah, that woman, she used to complain about her husband all the time. That guy used to live with his girlfriend and they moved out. We're not really clear why. That couple used to spend all their money like idiots. That family, they used to hate each other. They couldn't even go to Thanksgiving. That pastor used to be the most prideful person I have ever met. God changes people. He actually does and actually can. And if you hear somebody say, oh, that's just the way they are. Or if you hear somebody say, that's just the way I am. You are hearing somebody who does not believe, to some extent, part of the gospel. The gospel is, among other parts, God changes people. This is why we pray. This is why we pray for people. God answers prayer. He changes people. God changes hearts and lives. God, second, God gives people the courage to do big things. By the way, he does that by first teaching them to serve him in small things. Some of us are waiting to start serving and obeying God until the big opportunity that looks really glamorous comes up. That's not how it works. I know people who have moved to really dangerous countries, like really dangerous countries, out of service to Christ. I know people who have moved to really dangerous neighborhoods to share the love of God. I know people who spend time in fellowship with people that they don't understand at all, out of obedience. I know a guy who's giving a kidney to a guy he doesn't even know that well. Not trying to give you a big head, brother, but this is the gospel at work. You know what my favorite one is? And it's also the one that's hardest for us to believe. Is that he reconciles people. God is in the business of reconciling people. If you don't believe me, go and read the first three chapters of Ephesians. As you're thinking about relationships in your life that are broken and you don't think they can ever get fixed, read the first three chapters of Ephesians where Paul talks all the way through about how God, through Jesus Christ, has reconciled all mankind to himself and reconciles mankind to one another so that the biggest gaps in the world do not have to remain gaping wounds, but can be healed. This is my favorite one. That family that didn't talk to each other for like 5 years, they started talking to each other. They started getting along, not all the time, but it changed. The ice melted, right? That church that looked like it was absolutely going to collapse because people were fighting so much. I really thought that couple was going to divorce. It looked like there was going to be one more genocide. You don't hear about these most of the time because they're usually things that didn't happen. It's not a big news when there's no fight. It's not a big news when there's no divorce. It's not big news when there's no genocide. But these are the things that God does. And how does he do that? He does it in ways that Joab and the gang are completely, completely foreign to. He does it through humility and repentance and love. There's only one way to pursue reconciliation, and that is through killing your own desire to win. Repenting of your own sins, humbling yourself before the other person or the other people, and trusting that God will do a work in their hearts. When there's a fight, when there is war between people, you're on one side or the other, you can't change the hearts of the other person. But you could put yourself in a position where God can act for his glory. And guess what? He does. He reconciles people. Not for our glory, not so that we look like we won the fight, but for his glory. How does this happen? How is it that the king that we serve can change people the way that King David could not. It happens through us coming over and over again to the cross, coming over and over again to that representation, to that moment where God showed the depth of his love and Christ showed the depth of his humility. We are captured by a vision that draws us aside and we have to stare at it. A vision that is every bit as horrible, by the way, as Amasa dying by the roadside. And it is Christ hanging on a crude cross, gasping as he dies. Above him, a mocking, ironic sign that nevertheless Pilate refused to take down. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is what our King looks like. This is his path to triumph. This is, when we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about seeking a kingdom the same way that Jesus sought a kingdom, and that is through a cross. This is the path we follow in. This is the path that does not disappoint. This is the King who will lead us, not away from death and difficulty, but through death and difficulty to life and joy and triumph on the other side. Let me pray. Father, we are all people who need change in our hearts and lives. We are all people who see in our own relationships and in the relationships of those around us the need for reconciliation. And we live in a world that needs your people to do great things in your name and for your sake. We praise you that we are not left trying to change ourselves. We praise you that you have not left us simply with rules and told us to be good, but you have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in meeting him, in coming to know him, in seeing his cross, and being confronted with who he is, there is hope that we too can change, and that you can reconcile even the people that we see around us, whose lives and relationships are broken. So we pray, Lord, for those who need reconciliation, for families and for churches, for nations, for communities, for couples, for friendships. We pray that insofar as it depends on us, you would give us deep humility, that we would set obedience to you, humility like Jesus Christ, love like your love, above everything else, that would be our agenda. And we pray that you would change the hearts of others, because we cannot, but you can. Please do these good works, Lord, we pray, and may you receive glory for them and not us. In Jesus' name, amen.